In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Through him, without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one who I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is his closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Brill. Thanks very much, Abby. Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for having us. It's a real privilege to come and share with you this morning. As Peter introduced, we're from Woodlands Church in Bristol. Thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to meet you all. Look forward to chatting to you all afterwards. And we hope that we can share something of what God's been doing in our lives as well with you this morning. But I'd like to start by taking you back to a time when I was 11 years old, and I was just about to start secondary school, and my dad decided that at this point in my life what I really needed was a wallet. I still remember the wallet that he gave me. It had space for cards for my non-existent bank accounts, it had space for the money I didn't have, but most intriguingly of all, it had space for a photograph. Now, at this stage, I was too young and socially awkward to have a girlfriend, so I couldn't put a photo of her in there. I was also too embarrassed to put a family photo in there, but instead, I filled it with a photograph that I thought was cool. And in a second, we're about to have that photo up on the screen. It's very exciting. Look at that. What an exciting photograph that is. I know what you're thinking, maybe I've left the lens cap on. Just by show of hands and without giving the game away, raise your hand if you've seen this photo before and know what I'm about to say. Excellent. This is very exciting. Okay, so the year is 1990. And the Voyager 1 spacecraft is moving through the solar system. It's just passing Neptune, about 6 billion kilometers away. And it's about to lose contact with the Earth. And so the team at NASA, for one final time, they turn the cameras around and they take a photograph. And what you can see in this pale blend of blue, smaller than a pixel, that is the Earth, is the most audacious and longest range selfie in human history. And this photograph so captured popular imagination that astronomer Carl Sagan wrote a book about it in 1994. This photo is called Pale Blue Dot. It's quite a famous photograph. And Carl Sagan is an atheist, but he wrote a number of things in that book which I thought were quite interesting. And you can hear his speech read on YouTube. If you YouTube search Carl Sagan Pale Blue Dot, you can see a video of it. A few of the things he said here. "The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena." He kind of meditates on how amazing the universe is, how amazing the Earth is. He says, "There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of our conceits than this distant image of our tiny world." He says, "Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants on one corner of a dot, on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner of a dot. And then he makes this fascinating statement: in our obscurity, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Fascinating statement coming from an atheist. And so what we see in Carl Sagan's Meditations, it's this strange kind of juxtaposition. You can probably take the image down now. Thank you very much. It's this strange kind of juxtaposition of, gosh, our solar system's beautiful. This world is beautiful, but we are deeply broken and we need fixing. We live in a very different cultural moment to 1994. But I think some tensions remain unchanged. The 20th century began with a confident declaration, God is dead. We will fix all our problems with science, with sociology. And yet, if you look back, the 20th century, wars claimed more lives than the present-day populations of the UK, Spain and Italy put together. It's not a great advert for humanism, is it? And today, not much has changed. Switch on the TV, Planet Earth 3, David Attenborough shows us ever-increasing levels of beauty in the animal kingdom. We know more about the solar system than ever. But you switch on the news, we have wars in the Middle East and in Europe. We have a political crisis, a climate crisis, a mental health crisis. And so this juxtaposition, this tension still exists. And I think it's rare that we see this expressed more deeply than at Christmas, as we draw near to Christmas. Christmas is a time of beauty. Advent is a time of beauty, but it's also a time of deep brokenness. We run to the shops to buy expensive gifts, expensive fine food, and we walk past homeless people outside those same shops. It's a time for families being together. It is also, as I experience, a time for families being apart. It is a time of friendship, of loneliness. It is a time of joy and pain. Advent, I'd suggest to you this morning, is a season where people wait for a reason to be hopeful. This is where we're going this morning. We're going to look at what Jesus offers to a people who are waiting for a reason to be hopeful. And we're going to see what we can do to hold out that offer to others. We're going to look at four things this morning. They get progressively quicker as we go, so don't stress out about how long the first one is. Number one, Jesus offers a worldview that makes sense of what we experience. Starting at verse 1, reading through verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. This is Jesus' best mate John, writing in the year about AD 90. And he starts his gospel by taking people back to a situation about 90 years earlier. He starts in a similar place to Carl Sagan in some ways, I think. But he gets off somewhere wildly different. He rewinds to first century Palestine. A time of hopelessness. A time when God seemed silent, not prophecies for hundreds and hundreds of years. A time when the people were under the boot of the Roman Empire. But the point John makes is this: God has never stopped speaking through the beauty of what he's made. And Romans 1:19-20 makes the same point, that through his invisible attributes, his divine nature, God can be seen by what he's made. God still speaks today. And we see this idea of the Word throughout John chapter 1. In Greek, this is logos. Now, to Jews, this idea of the Word, the Logos, it would have carried the idea of God himself. In the Jewish Old Testament, to say the Word of God was often kind of equivalent to God. So Exodus 19 verse 17 says Moses took the people outside the camp to meet with the Word of God, i.e. to meet God. But to Greeks, this would have carried a different idea. The idea of the logos meant like a reason, a logic, a purpose behind what had been made. And so John kind of smashes both ideas together and says they're the same thing. We are not here by some cosmic throw of the dice. Now, when I was at university, I briefly got into an area called apologetics, giving a reason for the Christian hope. And I came across lots of different arguments, but one I came across was the fine-tuning argument. And for this, I'm going to need a visual aid. So there are a number of different quantities that govern the way the universe behaves. One you'll have probably heard about at school is acceleration due to gravity. And these are very, very finely tuned. I'll put the rice down for a sec. These are very, very finely tuned. They've got to be just right for the universe to be as it is. And the fine-tuning argument is based around this point. In fact, atheist debater Christopher Hitchens, he says kind of if he's pushed, he thinks the fine-tuning argument is the best argument for there being a God, although he doesn't agree with it. Now, acceleration due to gravity is just one of the numbers that governs the way the universe behaves. There's also one called the strong nuclear force, and that governs whether matter, stuff, forms together and makes planets, makes atoms, or just flies off into the distance. If you imagine the strength of the strong nuclear force being equivalent to the mass of this box of rice. This box of rice weighs about 4 kilograms. There are 270,000 grains of rice in this box, according to Google. I didn't count them. Imagine removing a single grain of rice from this box. I wouldn't be able to feel the difference in the weight at all, would I? That's very, very finely tuned. But what the fine-tuning argument says is that the strong gravitational force for you to get planets at all, for you to get matter at all, that's got to be even more finely tuned than that. For this, for the strong gravitational force fine-tuning, you basically need a box of rice big enough to hold Rutland water. Twice. That's about the size of Lake Windermere. The universe is very, very finely tuned for stuff to exist at all. And you can either look at that and go, gosh, what a happy accident. That's kind of equivalent to, I remember watching Planet Earth with some course mates and watching a video of a fish that jumps out of water and eats low-flying birds. And they're like, wow, isn't it amazing? It just evolved to do that. Or you can look at that and think, gosh, that speaks of beauty, of someone who made things to behave that way. How do you respond to the beauty of the universe? But John's actually saying more than that. He's saying that the Word is also the way to life. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. This word life in Greek is zoe. It means spiritual life. It's a sense in which there's something in each of us that actually longs for more. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, God has written eternity on the human heart. And so, as we read verses 1 to 5, where do we end up? What's John saying in all of this? Because it's quite complex. He's saying that the Word is the reason, the purpose, and the order that you need in your life. That he's been there all along and will always be there. And verse 5 says that no circumstance in our life, no trial, whatever happens, that can't extinguish the light. So the question is, do we know the Word? When life is hard, do we run to our underlying sense of purpose and reason? When Christmas is crowded, is the Word crowded out? Do we turn our back on inextinguishable hope when life gets hard? Or do we bask in its light? offer number two, Jesus offers a declaration about God. And this is where John's disagreement with Carl Sagan's approach comes to a head, really. See, what John argues is that help did come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Verse 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That word in Greek, to make known, means to declare, to tell about something. And one of the reasons Jesus came is because it's possible to be in the presence of greatness without having the full picture declared to you, to miss it. Some of you might know I studied at Loughborough University. And when I was at Loughborough University, I was part of the cross-country team there. Very famous vest worn over the years by runners like Seb Coe. Some of you might remember Paula Radcliffe also ran for Loughborough Uni. And you can kind of count on, you know, any time you're part of that club, there being great athletes there. In fact, some of them are running this afternoon, current Loughborough athletes at the Euro Cross Countries. But when I was there, there was a guy there called Jake Whiteman. And Jake Whiteman actually won the World 800 Meter Championship last year, was up for Sports Personality of the Year. But the thing is, even though I trained with him every week, I never spoke to him. He was just this kind of unassuming guy in a club worth of 50 people. No one told me. No one declared to me that I was in the presence of this great runner, this person who was going to be fantastic. I was in the presence of greatness, but I didn't know it because no one told me. The same is true today. Around the world, throughout history, loads of remote tribes, loads of different people groups have had this idea that there's a God, but have wildly different ideas about what God is like because no one has declared it to them. That's one of the reasons Jesus came. To show us that we are in the presence of greatness, and to tell us what God is like. Number three, Jesus offers the opportunity for a personal relationship. Verse 9 through 14 says that the true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this idea that the Word became flesh, that would have been a huge challenge to Jewish readers. The idea that God himself would stoop down and would take on flesh, would become a person, that was pretty insulting. What I didn't realize when preparing this, it was also an insult to Greeks. Because they kind of had a higher view of the logos, the underlying purpose, the underlying reason they did of God. Their gods were pretty dysfunctional, pretty messed up in a way. So to equate the logos with God, that was like an insult to the logos. But John has simultaneously challenged both people, or both groups of people, and he said this, verse 14, is what is the truth. It's interesting, isn't it? That John's challenge is that truth is not found in a philosophy. It's revealed in a person. Many people today, I'm sure back then, many people, claim to be lovers of the truth. But the problem with that is it's hopeless. It's a one-way relationship. The truth can't love you back if you're just chasing after a philosophy. it will only ever be unrequited love. What we see in the gospel is that if truth is found in a person, then you can be a lover of the truth, but the truth can love you back. Jesus wants to be known not just in our heads, but also to have a relationship with us in our hearts. But there's a tension in this situation. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. It's like a cruel irony in that situation, isn't there? Like, imagine inviting someone to a dinner party that you've thrown, and then all evening they're just rude about you. They're dismissive towards you. Or imagine cooking someone a meal and they douse it in ketchup and complain about it. Or imagine putting on an art exhibition, you know, really vulnerable pieces of work, and then someone breaks in and vandalizes it. But it's more than that, it's also relational. That's why the Bible uses the idea of the prodigal son. A son who rejects relationship with his loving father. Or Hosea and Gomer, a man who marries a woman with a difficult sexual history, and then she does a runner and leaves him. That's one of the ways sin plays out. We take the stuff that God gives, but we reject relationship with him as the giver. But there's also opportunity for a relationship with God if we receive Jesus. And we see this in verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What an incredible way of relating to God as his child. To celebrate like a family likeness. Parents and children are alike. And in many ways, we are like God. We have a conscience, a sense that there is right and wrong, which animals don't have. We were made to be relational. We can create music, art, just like God is creative. We can also enjoy provision, identity, security, forgiveness from our Father. As verse 18 puts it, we can receive grace on grace on grace. And as we were praying before the service, Galila shared this image of someone holding out their hands to receive coins. As if God just wants to pour out his blessings on us. All we have to do is be willing to receive the love that he has to give us. And if that image resonates with you, we'll have an opportunity to respond at the end. Where is it you need to rest in your God-given identity today? Where are you trying to forge your own path? Maybe you just see God as a way of blessing your career, your family, your friendships, without actually submitting to his will, without actually wanting him, without actually wanting relationship. Like Abby prayed during worship, to fall on your knees and humble yourself before your Father who loves you. How is this relevant to Advent? Well, at Christmas, we think a lot about relationship because Jesus came to have a relationship with us. One of the ways this plays out is we obsess about stories of looking for love, don't we? I don't know if anyone's watched Love Actually yet this year or The Holiday. If I can steer you away from one Christmas film, it'd be A Christmas Prince. It's a great film if you're a seven-year-old girl. It's not such a good film if you're the only student lad in a group of predominantly female students. Don't particularly want to rush to watch that again. But Christmas is actually the back-to-front love story, not of us looking for love, but of love looking for us. 1 John 4 verse 10 says this. It says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Who wouldn't want to be part of that kind of love story? Verse 14 in the Message says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's what Advent's all about. It's about fulfillment of the hope that the God we never could have imagined knowing is true to his promise and he loves us. And like the father with the prodigal son, like Hazael with Gomer, God is going to proactively fix the problem we created because he wants to know us. Where do you need to receive hope for brokenness in your own story this Christmas? Who do you need to hold out that hope to this year? And fourthly and finally, and we're coming into land here, Jesus' offer ultimately doesn't rest on us. Verse 6 to 8. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. That's John the Baptist, not the writer of the Gospel. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. I've deliberately spent about 20 minutes laying the foundation for the final point, which I'll make in two. What was John's role as a people waited for Jesus, for a reason to be hopeful? Where do we fit in? Well, John the Baptist was a prophet. As a prophet, he spoke into culture and then he pointed people to God. And John had a special anointing to do this, like a huge anointing. But there's also a sense in which we are called to do the same, to speak into culture and to point people to God. But verse 8 says this: he was not the light, he came to bear witness to the light. I wonder how it felt for John in an environment where a people waited for a reason to be hopeful, to know that despite the heaviness of his calling, he was not the light. He was just pointing people to the light. Like, the guy had a pretty heavy calling. He ate locusts, he lived in the desert. He got killed for saying unpopular things, but that's a radical freedom, right? That's amazing. And we can live with the same freedom this year as we seek to point our friends and our families to Jesus. We can be people who say, I am not the light, but behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you feel a heavy pressure this Christmas? Do you feel a burden of prayer for your friends and families? That's the invitation this morning. To live like John, to know a radical freedom. Shall I pray for us as we close? Yeah, King Jesus, thank you that you came to proactively fix the problem we created, because you are hungry for a relationship with us. I pray that, as Abby reminded us during worship, we would humble ourselves before you. We would long to respond to the offer of relationship you give. And I pray now for anyone who knows they need to do that this morning. And there'll be an opportunity, come chat to myself, Abby, Galila, Peter, at the end of the service. We would love to pray for you and with you. For anyone this morning, Lord, who longs to just receive you, to hold out their hands and receive what you have for them, to be showered with blessing and love. God, I pray that you would meet them in that place. And again, if that's you, we would love to pray for you and stand with you in that. And finally, Lord, I lift up to you anyone this morning who, feels a heavy pressure, a burden around sharing you. I pray that we would be a people who walk in the freedom of knowing we are not the light. Our job is only to point people to the light. I thank you for this family. I thank you for the opportunity to come and spend time with them this morning. And I pray that as we go from this place to our respective spheres where we have influence, you would give us the opportunity to point people to you, and that we would enjoy the freedom of doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.